If you would open to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 5, we will continue a series I have titled The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. And this is not my sermons, no. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' sermon, the greatest sermon ever preached. He takes about 3 chapters to preach this sermon, and we have been breaking it down verse by verse, understanding what he was saying. Jesus is teaching his disciples something very specific. He's teaching them something that he wants them to teach others. We, as Jesus' disciples, are called to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that Jesus had commanded. This is the commands of the Lord before us. Jesus is breaking down the identity of his followers, the Christian. Who are we to be? What are we to look like? What is our calling? What is our purpose? You see, God was walking with man back in the Garden of Eden. Yes, Adam was with his God. The human being was fellowshipping with God, but he sinned against the Lord. It broke the fellowship and the relationship with God. And now humans have been running around on the earth trying to figure out what they're supposed to be doing. Jesus, the Christ, came down to the earth, lived a perfect life for people so that they could have sin forgiven, taken care of. They could have a perfect life given to them. He died for our sins, the sins that we have committed that have separated us from God, in order that we would be reconciled or brought back to our God and start walking with him in life. This is the gospel message, that Jesus came to bring us back to our God. And he is teaching us what it looks like and what he always intended for life to be like, walking with our God. That is this Sermon on the Mount. What does it look like to be a true Christian? What is God calling us to live out? The title of the message is The Master of the Schoolmaster. The Master of the Schoolmaster. What is the schoolmaster? It is the law, the Bible tells us. The Old Testament law, the prophets, the schoolmaster. Today we'll enter a brand new part of Jesus' sermon. It will change and it will remain a certain way for about 1.5 chapters here. I should say, yes, probably about 1.5, 2 chapters. But first we saw the Beatitudes. Do you remember? We looked at the Beatitudes, and this was really the heart of a true believer. Who are we to be? Who do we embody? What is going on in the inside? How do we think? We see the attributes that we can't help but live out in our lives because the Holy Spirit lives in us. These certain attributes actually pour out of our lives. If the Spirit of God is living in you as a Christian, there will be certain ways that we live. It will be without even trying. It will happen to our lives. And we're told by the Lord the big picture of Christianity. Remember, we were told that we are the salt and the light of the earth, of the world. That we are to preserve the world with the righteousness that we live and walk in. The big picture. And we're to bring God glory with everything that we do. We're to shine the light that is in us to the world. And that light will actually change, help to convert people here on this earth as we shine the light of God, his attributes. As we speak his truth to the world, as we minister his gospel, it will actually bring him glory. We now get to start looking at Jesus and watching him break down what righteousness looks like. That's what he does. I mean, if you look at Matthew chapter 5 here in your text, you'll see topic after topic after topic that he just starts to cover and talk about. Look, just take a look at it. You see here, we will look at the fulfillment of the law today, this righteousness that Christ was able to fulfill. But these topics here in your Bible, you see anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, loving your enemies, giving to the needy, the Lord's Prayer, we see how to pray, fasting, laying up your treasure in heaven, not to be anxious. I mean, the Lord just starts building out, talking about judging others. It's going to be a wonderful journey as we explore righteousness, what it looks like to truly live out the Christian life that God always intended for us to live. In the text before us, we will see the Lord approach this big question in his listeners' mind, okay? There's no doubt that there had been great discussion amongst his Jewish disciples who were listening to him, and his stance and positions on the Old Testament. The Old Testament. This thing. The law and the prophets. Again, Jesus is a Jew, if you didn't know that. I know that the pictures that we have of him, we think somehow they actually relate to who he is. You know, blonde hair, blue eye guy, standing there with long hair going like this. With a lamb around his neck, you know, posing perfectly, the sun hitting his hair perfectly, and highlights and everything, and the little halo around. And Judas, of course, is dressed in all black in the back picture, right? Now, these depictions are not accurate. Jesus was a Jew, was raised in a Jewish culture, read a Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, and grew up learning these truths. And there was no doubt questions amongst his disciples. He is preaching a sermon to his disciples, a Jewish audience. And so he has to make some very, very clear statements to clear up some of the issues. They were arguing about lots of things. There were religious and non-religious arguing. Jesus clarifies his stance and position on the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And I think this is a big question that carries on to this day as well. These questions, maybe you've thought these things through yourself. Does the Old Testament even matter to a Christian? It's hard to read and understand, many say. Is it even relevant for us? Why do we need to know about it? Did Jesus even agree with the Old Testament? I know the Old Testament God is like an old angry God, and the New Testament God is like this really loving, cool guy, right? No, same God. We get these things mixed up. There's a lot of confusion on the Word of God in the Bible in this day, and it's very important that we clear these confusions up. Church, I'm telling you, there is so much confusion around the Bible today, and I really believe that it is a tact of the enemy to cause more confusion around it. The more confusion he can make about the Word of God, the less we will read it. We'll think that it's impossible to figure out, and if we can get away from reading it, then we will take in all of the other philosophies of the world without even trying, just by watching Netflix and Hulu and everything else. Super Bowl commercials, and just letting all of these things completely overtake the way that we think, the way that we live. We'll be influenced by the world because, hey, this is just too hard to understand. We can't possibly know this. And then before you know it, we are off walking away from the Lord. Is Jesus teaching against the Old Testament, or is he in 100% complete sync with it? Can we stand for the reading of God's Word? We'll stand and read Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Why do we stand? It's not a ritual. It's not a religious thing. We do this because we actually believe that these are the words of God on paper. And I hope that you're not listening to my words today. They're not very helpful. I may give you some cool, like, little encouraging things. But ultimately, I want you to hear this, because this is what actually changes people's hearts and minds. This is what will actually help minister and encourage your life. My words will fall away. You'll forget those things. This thing will remain forever. And I'm telling you, I will die one day and no one will remember my words. But this thing will go on forever and ever and ever. And I want you to know it and stand on it alone. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17, Jesus, preaching, says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus just said that. This is the word of God. You can be seated. It's amazing to think of the picture that the world has of Jesus when no one actually reads his words. I mean, Just look at what he says and watch what unfolds. We can only come to a conclusion on who Jesus is and what he does based upon what he has said, and it's found here in the Gospels. And it's amazing the ideas that people have about Jesus, you know? You walk up and say, well, you know, they're like, man, Jesus was a cool guy. Didn't you know that? You know, he's like, he was really easygoing and all this, and he's really laid back. He's like a surfer dude, kind of. And I'm like, no. Well, he was a good teacher and stuff, you know. Yeah, he was the best teacher ever, but he didn't even leave it at that. C.S. Lewis says Jesus is either a lunatic and a liar, or he was telling the truth because he said some gnarly stuff, and he didn't use the word gnarly. But he said some very radical stuff, and that's why they killed him. You think they killed him because he was a nice guy? You think they crucified him because he was just very humble and meek? He was all of those things. And he was the nicest guy to ever walk the earth. But the reason they crucified him is because he told the truth. He contradicted their claims. He looked them in the face and called them out. He spoke things that they did not want to hear. And I'm telling you that we will love and serve the city as best we can. And we will speak the truth. And I'm telling you that I'm going to try to win people over as much as I can with the love that I can show to my neighbor. And I know that people will be offended by the things that I say because I'm just going to say what Jesus says. And they were extremely offended at what he said, and they killed him for it, and so they probably will persecute us as well. Jesus says, because there was confusion, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. What is the law and the prophets? Simply put, it is the entire Old Testament, okay? The law is referring, if you want to take notes, if you're interested and focused on these things, very important that you have a well-rounded understanding. The law is the word Torah. This is the Torah, the law. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is the law. Okay? The law is broken up into three sections. You ever get confused on the Old Testament and the law? Yeah, what's all the detail of all the dietary laws and ceremonial laws and moral law? What is all this stuff? It's broken up into three sections. If you didn't know, the Jewish people had God as their president. God as their king. It was a theophany. He was ruling over these people. Theophany is revealing of God in the Old Testament. A theocracy. God was ruling over his people, and then eventually they demanded for a king. And God gave them a king. But at this time, when the law was being brought forth, we see these Jewish people, these Israelites, they were, their government and their religion or their religious deeds were one in the same. Okay? So you have a moral law, you have a judicial law, and you have a ceremonial law. The moral law is very clearly identified in the Ten Commandments. God gave them morality. I am your king. This is how you are to live. And it mixed with their judicial law. Now, if you do this against your neighbor, you are to pay him this much back. If you hurt your neighbor this way, you're to take care of this. If this situation happens, you're to do this. The laws, the judicial law was placed for their society. God was their king, their president, and their government. And the priests were their representatives. They were their congress, and the priests oversaw the people. Now we have the third, the ceremonial laws. This is how they were to worship God and relate to him. Do you know what those ceremonial laws consisted of? A lot of sacrificing. Yeah, what's with all the blood? What's with all the killing of animals? We like animals. Yeah, the Jewish people love animals too. You know why they sacrifice them? Because it's very difficult to sacrifice an animal when you have done wrong. You know that you should be sacrificed. You should get the punishment. You should be have the sin paid for. But instead, we take the calf and we cut its throat and we burn it up on the altar to pay for our sin. And that's hard to do. And every time that you sin greatly against the Lord, or every time the nation was sinning and rebelling against the Lord, they were called to sacrifice animals. And yes, for that very reason, so that it would be very crude and very ugly and very disgusting and very detrimental to these animals, because it was a reflection of what the people's sin looked like to their God. It's hard to sacrifice an animal. Would you like to take your pet and sacrifice that unto God because you have done wrong? That will hit you very deeply now, won't it? Now, why do we have to keep sacrificing animals over and over? This is the ceremonial law. God had specific standards for that were to be kept and to come and worship him in specific ways because he was leading in that way. Now, it's important that you understand it. Maybe it's a little much. There's plenty to research and dive into and understand more, but that is a general umbrella of those of the law of God, okay? Second, we have the prophets. The prophets are referring to the prophetic books that were written by the prophets in the Old Testament to God's people. So, we have letters from God to his people, and they were very often, or most of the time, speaking about the people's rebellion against his law. You guys are in rebellion. God would raise up a prophet, and he'd write a letter, and he would go around preaching and declaring to these people to repent and turn to God. How would you like to be a prophet? Your job is just tell people their sin, stop that, your God loves you, get away from that stuff, and get to your God. Do you know that what pastors are called to do every single Sunday? Not to fluff the people up and make them feel amazing every week. I hope to do that, but I can't all the time. I got to tell you to get right with God. I got to tell you to get away from the things that are destroying your life and your relationship with the King. That's what I'm trying to help you in. It's corrective surgery, and surgery doesn't always feel good. The prophets also wrote about the coming Messiah. The Psalms are also spoken of as the law by Jesus himself. So when Jesus says the law and the prophets, he is speaking about the entire writing of the Old Testament, okay? All of the details in the Old Testament point to two things. Our God, number one, and Jesus, the Messiah, number two. So anytime you're reading the Old Testament, you want to be looking at how this relates unto God. Number two, if you see the Messiah in the text, or if you see ceremonial sacrifices in the text, you know what that's speaking of every time? It's speaking of Jesus, who would be the Lamb of God to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. They are one and the same. They connect. They actually mean something. Every single passage in the Old Testament was written for a reason, and not one word is invalid. It had a purpose. What really bugs me as a preacher is when people look at the Old Testament and take things way out of context when they have no clue what the text is even trying to say. They just take the obscure passages in the Old Testament, they pull it out, and they just start preaching from it and make up something that absolutely has nothing to do with the Bible. Non-believers will do this as well. Non-believers will actually quote the Bible. It's absolutely marvelous. They quote the Bible. They quote it out of context. And they make up stuff about the Bible and make all kinds of assumptions about the Bible that simply are not there, because they don't know the history. You need to know what every writer of the Bible is doing when they were writing. They were inspired by God to write down these words and had a specific purpose in writing them. Church, they were writing with one specific message in mind, not hundreds of different interpretations. Have you ever heard that before? Well, you can interpret the Bible so many different ways. No, you can't. You can interpret it one way. And there is only one way to interpret it, and that is exactly the way that the writer was writing it down. He had one thing in mind. When you write a note to your friend, don't you have one thing in mind that you're trying to get across? Would you like somebody to take what you're writing and try to build it out and make up something that's not even there? You're like, I didn't mean that. You took that out of context. That's not what I meant. They're writing one specific message, not hundreds of different ones, and it's really sad that we've allowed the culture to do this. It is the job of the pastor and the Christian to understand exactly what is being said by the writer in that day, in that culture, in that language, to those hearers of that time. We must figure it out. We must work hard to figure it out. Praise God for translators, men who and women who have dedicated their lives to understanding the Word of God and what it is actually saying so that we can read it in the English language. And you can get a general understanding of exactly what's being said. In some texts, we do, the pastor, I think, and shepherds, I think, need to look into the original text and understand exactly what it was meaning in that culture. That's my job, to figure out what it means and to declare it to you. And pastors who are slopping and doing this are in great danger. You want to know why? Because James tells us that teachers will be judged greater than the rest of the congregation. Did you hear that? I want to be a pastor. Are you sure? Because one day, the Lord will say, okay, now that we've judged everyone, would all the pastors please step forward? We have some talking to do. You handled my words, and how did you declare it to the people? What did you say that I said to the people? What did you tell them about me? This is scary. We're not to get sloppy about this. This is dangerous to get the meaning of the Bible wrong because you're getting the words of God wrong and then going around telling people things that are not even in the Bible. Telling people things that God isn't even saying. Now, if I told you something and then you went and said something else to someone else and I came to you and I said, didn't I say this? Why did you go and tell somebody that I said that? Why are you lying about that? Well, I didn't fully understand what you were saying. Well, you can get my words wrong. That's okay. Maybe I'd be a little bit upset about it. But you think it's okay to get God's words wrong? Dun, dun, dun. I don't want to be doing that. Every passage has an ultimate focus of God and not man. Here's some quick notes for you Bible students. When you read the Bible, think through the eyes and the mind of God, not through the eyes and the mind of the people in the story. And what I mean by that is this. When we look at David and Goliath, who is the hero of the story? Like, David's the hero. No. God is the hero of the story who empowered David to strike Goliath down. We do not attribute glory to David. He's just a man like you and I, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit to do a supernatural work in that moment. And we are not to be praising man. You know what happens when you do that? Then you're going to be saying we all need to be like David. And we all need to try to muster up the energy and the efforts and be as faithful as David. But the truth is, he was just an average man like you and I, supernaturally used by God. So when you read the Bible, quick tip, little cliff note here, look through the eyes of God. What is he meaning and intending to do? What is he doing in every text? What is he doing in every passage? How is God at work? He is the hero of this whole story. He is the focus of this entire book. I know it's about a bunch of human beings, but they are just instruments in the hands of God. They are just his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, okay? Also, want to encourage you in one other thing. Passages are not to be allegorized or spiritualized unless we see an allegory, story, parable, poetic writing, or, and I'll explain this, what this means, or we see the New Testament writer actually speaking about the Old Testament to clarify it as an allegory. Now listen, this is what I mean by this. We have people take passages in the Bible and they just build stuff out of it. They just make up stuff that's just not even clearly there. Here's one illustration of where it actually happens, but we would have never known unless Jesus had shown us. In Numbers chapter 21, the people were complaining about not having water and food. God becomes angry because they're complaining again, even though he's provided so much for them. And the Lord's like, oh, that's it. The text actually says that God sends snakes among the people, and the snakes bite the people, and many of them die. The people start crying out, please, Lord, we're sorry. Gosh, please, Lord, have mercy on us. And Moses, please go pray for us. Moses goes and prays, and the Lord tells him, take a rod and wrap a bronze snake around it and lift up that snake. And anyone who looks upon that snake will be healed. And then the people came running, and they came and they looked upon the snake, and they were all healed, and they cried out to God, thanking him for being merciful, even though they knew they were rebellious people. Now, what do you think that snake represents? If we were to build out that text based upon what we knew in the Old Testament, the only snake that I remember before that was the snake in the garden, and that was the devil. So now do I take every reference to every snake in the Bible and say that it's the devil? But people do this. No, Jesus actually says in John 3, listen, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus said this, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What? Jesus made a connection in the Old Testament to himself of the snake being lifted up. Who would have ever thought that would have been a reference to Jesus? Not me. I would have never figured that out. And I'm telling you this, that we should never take a text in the Old Testament and build it out to mean something that it's not, unless Jesus himself has built it out for us and he gives us the picture. Or the New Testament writers have built it out and give us the picture. Now, if you want to study the Word of God and you see that there's something, there might be a connection there in the Old Testament, you should just say, you know what, I'm not sure if this is true or not. I don't know if this is clear, but I thought this was interesting, and you can declare it that way. But we do not want to be teaching people to study the Word of God this way. You want to know why? Because I remember walking up to a guy in New York, and there's actually a TV show all about it now. What is that called? The Browns, polygamy and all this, right? Sister wives, yes. Sister wives, polygamy being promoted. This is marrying multiple people. And they actually use the Bible as a source to do it. And they're not even allegorizing a text. You know what they use? They're just taking it out of context. They say Solomon had 700 wives and he was a good king. He was given the wisdom of God. Do you know that King David had 8 wives? Yes, the giant slayer had 8 wives. Well, David had 8 wives, so I guess I can have wives. They're not even stretching the text there. They're just taking everything out of context. They're not looking at the entirety of the Bible. And I'm telling you, it is more important than ever before for us to be diligent in studying God's Word and knowing what it says. Church, please, you're like, Pastor, this is too much. I can't even begin to understand the Bible and all this crazy stuff, all that from left to right. How am I going to build this? I want to just encourage you in this. Be diligent with what you know, okay? That's what you're responsible for. And I'm responsible to teach you what I know and to handle the Word of God correctly. You be diligent with what you know right now. When you look at a text, study it, understand it. You can buy a commentary for $30 to help you understand the Bible better. And I encourage you to invest in those things. If you have a question, so you can go to it. If you have a question, let's talk about it. But don't build out the Old Testament in ways that are not clear. Why is that relevant to what we're talking about? Because the people that Jesus is speaking of are challenging what he has said about the Old Testament. People are challenging his interpretation. People are challenging his words. Hebrews 4:12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning thoughts and intentions of the heart." The Old Testament is alive and it is powerful, just as alive as the New Testament. The whole Bible is the Word of God, okay? Verse 17, again, if you want to look at your Bible, Jesus said, "Do not think," don't do it, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Point number one is the master critic. The master, Jesus, was the master critic. Did you know that? Now, Jesus would never criticize people. He would never do such a thing. Are you sure? Do you know that Jesus criticized many other doctrines and people? When Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets," they were thinking, some in the crowd, that he did. That's why he's saying it. Want to let you know? I've not come to abolish the Old Testament. I know there's misunderstanding out there in the crowd, but I need you to know, Jesus would say, that I have not come to rebel against it, but I've actually come to fulfill it. I think because we live in such a feel-good tolerance society, people are scared to criticize and correct things that are wrong. The world we live in has problems with calling things wrong. Have you ever noticed that? You almost feel like you can't say anything is wrong because then someone's going to criticize you for saying that's wrong. You're wrong for criticizing things that are wrong. You just criticize me. Yeah, but I'm not wrong. That's not tolerance, and it's irrational, and it's crazy that we've even got here. There is a real right and wrong. Did you know that? How could we be so ignorant to get to a point where we say absolutely nothing is right and nothing is wrong, and we should never define those things, and we should never call someone out or try to help them correct and think and understand what is right and what is wrong? Do you know what that implies? That implies that everything is permissible. Everything. There is no boundary. And I will tell you, polygamy will be right in this country, because who is to tell me that I shouldn't be able to love multiple people at one time? Why? We all love each other. We're not hurting anybody. That's not wrong. And everybody says, that's crazy. We would never allow polygamy. Are you sure? Would we allow a grandfather to marry his granddaughter? We would never do that. Why not? They love each other. That's the reasoning of our society, and that is where we are headed. There is no line, there is no boundary, there is no source of truth. The only problem is everyone truly knows down deep inside that there is a right and that there is a wrong. The Bible tells us that the law of God is written on every human being's heart, Romans 2, verse 14. Even Gentiles who do not have God's law, written law, show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. Even non-believers obey the law of God because they know it's right to do. They instinctively do it because it's on their hearts. How do we know morals? How do we know what is right and wrong? How do we know at all? We have to go to the moral giver. We go to God and his word. I want to ask you, if you don't believe morality came from God, then where did it come from? Well, it's easy. It came from the animal kingdom, really? The animal kingdom teaches us to steal, murder, rape, and fight one another for whatever reason. Let's just learn from them. Survival of the fittest. I'll just crush you and let the weak be killed off. That's the message of the animal kingdom. No, we can't learn from the animal kingdom. We determine morals based upon society. Don't you know? We just vote on it. Really? What happened in Germany with Hitler? It was state law and mandate to kill Jews. And that was the law, and that had been voted in. And so I guess we should all follow that morality. How in the world do we come to conclusion on morality? We must look to God's word. It is absolutely ridiculous and irrational to think that morality came from anywhere else. Jesus was not afraid to speak the truth. Jesus was not afraid to speak what was right. He was not scared to correct people or criticize doctrine. Jesus called out the Pharisees and their wrong understandings of the Bible. Jesus rebuked his own disciples many times. And Paul wrote letters, the Apostle Paul wrote letters to churches correcting them and rebuking them on the things that they were doing wrong. We are called to do the same. In Matthew 23, you can just write it down, Matthew 23, Jesus gives 7 woes to the Pharisees. Did you know that? 7. You want to hear one of them? Listen to what he says. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Jesus said that. Jesus is a loving, nice guy. Yes, he is. He's also straight, forthright. He says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You think that was nice? What in the world? Jesus didn't say that. There's no way. Well, read it for yourself. And in verse 31, he says, "So you testify against yourselves that the sons who murdered the prophets," he said, "fill up then, measure the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" Jesus. We are called to speak the truth to the world, we are called to correct one another in the church, and we are called to rebuke any false teachings just as Jesus did. Now, you don't have to be a jerk about it. But we definitely need to speak truth into this world. I'm telling you, don't be a jerk. Please be nice. Please love your neighbor, serve your neighbor, and let's come to understanding. I'm sick of the Christian church stepping back and scared to speak the truth because they're scared that people are going to think bad of them. They killed Jesus. They thought terribly of him because he spoke the truth. the problem and the reason we don't have a greater society looking more like what God desires us to live and function and have more peace and rest and love in our society is because no one will speak the truth about it. No one. Everyone's too scared to. Jesus was the master critic. Point number two is the master is aligned with his own schoolmaster. Jesus let the hearer know first that everything he was about to teach was perfectly aligned with the Old Testament. So, Jesus did not contradict anything in the Old Testament that he taught. This whole love and grace in the New Testament and law in the Old Testament, is it there? Absolutely. But they do not contradict one another. They actually fuse together and are in perfect harmony. Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets." No, I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them, okay? Jesus quotes from the Old Testament 24 books, he quotes. He quoted the Old Testament 78 times. He quoted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, 26 times. Jesus never contradicted the Old Testament, not even one time. He brings clarity to it. The apostles quoted the Old Testament 209 times. The Old Testament is in the New Testament. This is where we get our foundation of truth. They layer and they build upon one another. That's why we have them both. If you don't understand the Old Testament, how in the world will you get clarity on the New Testament? That's why we shouldn't just stick our nose in the New Testament alone. We should understand the entire Word of God and what He is trying to communicate to us, okay? We don't align ourselves with the world, we align ourselves with the Word. Jesus aligned himself with the Word, with the Old Testament, and we are to align ourselves with it as well. Not with the world. Can I say that very clearly again? Because I need you to hear it. Do not listen to the counsel of the world, only listen to the counsel of the Word of God. There are many people listening to all kinds of counsel from outside sources of the world, and they're getting so confused and mixed up about life and all kinds of things, and it is so sad to watch people leave their spouses, run away from their family, break off this friendship, run away from that thing, carry out this situation completely incorrectly because they're not adhering to the Word of God. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." Psalm 26 says, "I do not sit with the deceitful, nor do I associate with hypocrites." Psalm 119:104 says, "I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path." You don't need to hate people, but you should hate the philosophies of the world because they will only destroy your life. They're not like close in comparison, like, no, Jesus is cool, and then Buddha is cool, you know, they're in complete opposition. That's why Jesus spoke clearly into that time, and they hated him for it. And I'm telling you, the truth of God's word is completely opposed to the whole world. They hate it. And that's the hard thing, because we want to help people so bad, but we do not want to destroy bridges. We don't want to mess up friendships. We don't want to hurt people. I do not want to do that. But I'm telling you, you can't help anybody unless you speak the truth. How are you going to help your drunk uncle if you don't ever talk to him about his drunkenness? Well, we'll just act like it's not there, you know, and we'll just kind of just go over here in the corner and he'll just drink himself to death, and then we'll regret that we never said anything. And we'll allow him to beat his wife and end up crazy, 51-50. Really? Is that how we should deal with the world around us? Or should we confront and be honest, be open with about what's going on? Church, if you see an issue with one another, please be honest with one another about it. Don't be a sin sniffer. You know the sin sniffers? Those are the worst, you know? "Oh, I smell sin over here. Let me come tell you what you're doing wrong." Don't do that. But we are to judge one another. The Bible says we're not to judge one another on salvation. "Judge not lest you be judged. Condemn not lest you be condemned," Matthew chapter 7. But we are to judge and encourage, correct, and rebuke one another, Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says it clearly. If you see your brother in sin, go to him. Talk to him. Deal with it. We're not to just sidestep these things. Jesus didn't. He called out these Pharisees. Listen to the word of God. Align yourself with it. Number three, the master fulfilled the schoolmaster. Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly for us so that God will look at us and see that we have obeyed it perfectly. Now, I know that may not make sense right at the surface, but I want you to understand, what is the point of the Old Testament law, the ultimate point? The ultimate point is to show us that we have sinned before God. You know what the point of the law is? Here's the law. It's to show you that you cannot keep the law. If you can keep the law perfectly, you can get to heaven on your own. Is anybody perfect? Go ahead. I dare you to raise your hand because you just disqualified yourself. You lied. Now, no one is perfect. No one. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not me, not anyone. No one is perfect. Everyone needs Christ then. Everyone needs Jesus, who fulfilled the law perfectly for us and then gave his life to us, and so that God would look at us and say, wow, Jesus has given you his perfection, his righteousness, his perfect life that has been lived, and it sits upon you. And now because you have that righteousness, that perfect life lived, because Christ gave it to you, you now, being a perfect person, can walk into heaven, because only perfect people get there. No one else gets there. And so if you want to try to live a perfect life, you can, but you will fail. And to rest on that will mean that you'll end up in hell for eternity, because you will not end up in heaven. No one is perfect. So how do I get there then? You have to lean on Jesus for that perfection. You have to lean on Jesus and the perfect life that he lived. He kept every single law 100% perfectly. And then he said, here you go, Josh Thompson. Here is the law that I lived perfectly for you. Here is my righteousness, is the language used in the Bible. So now you have right standings with God and you can walk into heaven. He also did something else. He paid for our sin that stops us from being in God's presence. What do I do with all this sin stuff? Because I know that sin cannot be in God's presence. Jesus went to the cross. He not only lived a perfect life for you, but he also paid for every sin that you've ever committed on the cross, so it would be wiped away. And you would stand flawless before God, sinless in his presence. And he would say, wow, you have been covered by Christ and his work. God does not let sin go free. There are some great fines that have to be paid. There is some long sentencing that needs to be sentenced. There is punishment that must go down for sin. Now, who's going to pay for it? You want to pay for it? Or do you want to let Jesus pay for it for you? Jesus went to the cross and he paid for our sins so that we do not have to pay for them in eternity. That's what the cross was all about. He drank the wrath of God that should have been poured out on people. That is the beauty of the master living the schoolmaster perfectly. He lived it out. He fulfilled it 110%, and that's the importance of it. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under its curse. For the scripture says, curses everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in the book of the law. But verse 13 says, here we go, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, curses everyone who hangs on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. By faith, believing in what Jesus has done, living a perfect life, dying a death for us, through that faith, simply believing that message, God forgives us of our sin. He gives us the perfect life of righteousness. He gives us heaven with him for eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him sin, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God. Point number four, the master sealed the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster, again, is the law of God, the Old Testament, but it also speaks of the words of God. And Jesus said in verse 18, did you notice this verse? Very interesting. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota. What in the world is that? Not a dot. What is that? will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is referring to the word of God not passing away. Every period, every comma, every apostrophe, every accent, everything, every question mark, every exclamation mark, I would say in the English language. We're talking about all the dots and little things in the Hebrew language that have been written. Every single one of them are accurate, and not one of them will pass away until all is fulfilled. Amazing. Do you see the seal that Jesus just put on the word of God? That means that every single letter is holy. Every single dot is meant for us in this word. 2 Timothy 3:16, write it down. All scripture, what do you think that word all means? It means all. Very interesting word in the Greek. All, yes, all of it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All of it, every single drop of it. We're not to say, oh, I believe some parts of the Bible, I don't believe others. Well, what do you do, Pastor, if you get to a place in the Bible where you don't agree with it? I change my mind. Are you right or is God right? That's the question. And if you have questions like, well, how do we know the Word of God is really the Word of God? We can talk about that. I'd love to sit down and explain why we know this is the Word of God. Every word, every speck, every single piece of it is inspired and written down for our encouragement, for our correction, for our direction in life. You can trust every promise, church, and every word from God, and you can know that it will stand forever and ever. It will never pass away. Luke 16:17, it's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Romans 15:4, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. It's Romans 15:4. Church, we need this to be true. You want to know why? Don't you want all the promises to be absolutely true in the Word of God? God's promise that He loves you. Do you want that to be true? Do you need that to be true? That He'll bring you rest? That He'll bring you peace that surpasses understanding? That you cast your burdens upon Him and that He's listening, He'll bring you rest? That He'll cause all things to work together for good for His people? Do you need that to be true? I do. Provision, He's going to provide for all of your needs according to His riches and glory. I need that to be true. I need every single bit of this word to be true. We love the good stuff, right? We love the good news, man. I want all that good stuff to be true, Pastor. The bad stuff is true as well. We've sinned before God, and we've been separated from Him. But the good news is, Jesus came and fixed that whole problem by dying on the cross and rising from the dead for our sins, so that we could be brought back close to our God, made right with Him. There was great confusion about the Word of God and about Jesus' stance on the Old Testament and the crowd that He's preaching to. And I'm telling you, He is the master of the schoolmaster of the Word of God. I want to encourage you with these scriptures in closing. Psalm 119:89, Your Word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Isaiah 48, oh man, I love this verse. The grass withers, the flowers will fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. It will never go away. And though everything on the earth passes away, the word of God, the words of God will remain forever. That's why they're so important. That's why they're a treasure to us. It's not just paper and ink. That's not what I'm worshiping. That's not what I'm glorifying in. I'm worshiping the God who said these things. He's given us His revelation, and we need it in our lives.